Matt Hopkins. Sunday evening. 30th of April, 2017. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 21.
As we continue our look in Genesis, we are looking tonight at Genesis 15, the chapter that was read to us. And you'll find that conveniently on page 15 of the Church Bible. I would like you for a moment to think of everything that you own. Your pleasant house, your fast car, or not, your lovely garden, your state-of-the-art music system, your prized collection of teacups. Think of everything else that you hold dear, your family, your friends, your workplace. Living in this beautiful part of Kent, places you love and know. Now imagine for a moment that God asks you to give all that up, to leave home and family and go to a strange and foreign land. On what basis would you go? Abraham was asked to do exactly this. For Abraham, he is given a promise from God in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And that promise is this: I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it's on the basis of this promise, the promise of a family and of great blessing to that family, that Abraham left to follow God. And he's been following God ever since, all the way through the dramatic events of chapters 13 and 14. So with this in mind, we arrive at chapter 15, and the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision with some magnificent words. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. But it's almost as if Abraham interrupts God's words. He raises a question. Yes, Lord. I know that I have received these promises. Yes, Lord, I know that I have received protection and safety in the midst of danger. Yes, Lord, I know that there is reward in following you. But in chapter 12, Lord, you promised me a family, that I would be a great nation. Yet the reality isn't quite matching. Sarah and I have no children. I've been down to the solicitors and I've checked out my will. And I'm afraid that it's still made out to my servant, Eliezer of Damascus. The one who inherits my legacy is not my son, but my servant. Lord, I'm old. My wife is old. The facts, they speak for themselves. I cannot see how you're going to fulfill your promise, Lord. It is not just the way I feel about things, but the facts I see before my eyes. The current state of affairs would seem to contradict what you have told me is to be my future. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who inherits my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I think that sometimes we too can relate to how Abraham feels. We too are disciples of Jesus. And have been called to be strangers in this world, to hold all that we have and own lightly, to obey God's word when it is the hard thing to do as much as when it's the nice thing to do. If we're Christians today, we, like Abraham, have received many great and precious promises from God. Yet sometimes we are faced with a situation that seems to be in very opposition to those promises. Today, if we're Christians, we are the recipients of great and precious promises. God has promised to forgive our sins because of Jesus Christ. Yet sometimes the reality of our sins and their consequences weigh us down. God has promised to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. And yet it's fair to say that sometimes our loneliness makes us question, where is God? God has promised to not withhold anything we really need for our life of faith. Yet sometimes we are faced with the fact of our own limited resources. God has promised us the guidance of his Spirit to lead us into truth. But we can feel like we are staring blankly at the conundrums before us, wondering which way to turn. God has promised us a place in his eternal kingdom. Yet sometimes the fact of death before us seems so final and unending. So, whether it is facts or feelings, sometimes we, like Abraham, may wonder how God will make good on his promises. Is he able? Is he willing? God is very patient with Abraham. We must remember that this is God we are dealing with. He does not owe us anything. And he doesn't have to answer Abraham's question. He does not owe us answers to our questions. He is, as Abraham says, the sovereign Lord. But God is also, as our Lord Jesus says, our Father in heaven. He is not only the God who is above and beyond our understanding, but he is the God who draws near to us, who speaks our language. And so as we look at this passage, there is a difference between Abraham's question to God and the sort of question that we would ask. You see, we are very much asking our 21st century questions about mechanics. How does it work? We feel reassured when we know what is going on, when it is predictable, observable, comprehensible. Then we feel sure we know how it will work out. But Abraham actually asks a different question of God. In verse 8, he talks about the promise he's received of the inheritance of the land. Abraham asks, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" We would ask a subtly different question. We would ask, "Sovereign Lord, how shall I gain possession of it? What process, what events will happen to enable this to take place?" But Abraham's question is one of commitment. How can I be certain that it will be so? On what basis can I be certain that a son will inherit my estate and carry on my family? On what basis can I be certain that my descendants will inherit the land that you have promised me? And it is this question which God most fully answers. The facts seem to speak for themselves, but it is only fair that we listen to what God has to say. Can Abraham have confidence in God? Can we have confidence in God? In response to the questions, then, God affirms that Eliezer of Damascus will not be Abraham's heir, that Abraham will have a son who is his own flesh and blood. God affirms that his offspring will be a multitude like the stars in the sky. Now, what happens next in the passage is very strange to our ears. God asks Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and to kill them in some kind of sacrifice. Now, for sure, it is not because God lacks something that he requires these sacrifices. Rather, it is to teach Abraham something about himself. It is a sort of picture, a parable, and it's something Abraham would have easily understood. In slaughtering the animals and arranging the two halves of the dead cow, the dead sheep, the dead goat opposite one another, perhaps with a couple of feet between, Abraham is probably not doing something strange, but something that was actually quite familiar in the culture of his time. For this is the language of covenant, of contract, of obligation. Now, covenant is a word which we do find in our own culture, but it's usually just attached to property law. So we might have a covenant on our house. For instance, I think we have a covenant on our house which prevents us turning it into a pub. And others may have covenants on their front gardens to make sure they can't put caravans there. Anyhow, it was all very different in the ancient world, where covenant was something which would happen when anything of importance was going to take place. So perhaps I would agree to buy your piece of land, or that my daughter would marry your son, or perhaps that I would accompany you in battle to fight against the enemy. Covenants, then, are binding agreements, promises, and contracts in the ancient world. and these often included a sacrifice. The sacrifice in a covenant ritual does two things. Firstly, it calls God to be your witness to the agreement you are making. And secondly, the death of the sacrifice symbolizes the penalties for breaking the covenant, for breaking that agreement. So butchering this animal shows that I have understood that this is what will happen to me if I fail to carry out what I have agreed. It's pretty graphic stuff, but that's exactly the point. It's a serious business. Your agreement matters. You see, if you make a promise in this covenant language and fail to carry it out, it's going to have serious consequences. Certainly, you won't want to be saying, "It didn't quite work out. I did half of what was promised," or "Can I do it another time?" So after he had offered this sacrifice and chopped up these animals and arranged the two halves, Abraham waits and falls into a deep sleep. And it's here that he sees a vision. Abraham sees a pan of smoking coals and a fiery torch carried between the pieces of sacrifice. But he sees no person. And this is because it is the invisible, eternal God who is represented in the smoking coals and the blazing torch. For God is a covenant-making God. His promises are sure and certain, and he is prepared to back them up in the strongest terms possible. God cannot, of course, offer a sacrifice and call down the witness of a higher authority than himself to witness the promises he makes. For God is the highest authority. For God to take part in this covenant language, he must proclaim that his word is sure and his word is true. The ever-living God must say, "Be to me as it is to these butchered animals, if I fail to carry out my promises." What greater reassurance could Abram have than that God should use the strongest form of promise-making that Abram knows and understands? For Abram, the word of God comes to reassure. He doesn't get all the answers to all his questions of how God will achieve his promise. He sees just what sort of God he is dealing with. And that is enough to give him confidence. We too may not get all the answers to all of our questions. But by the Spirit of God, we can but lift our eyes to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and see in the strongest terms possible what the promises of God mean and exactly how far God will go to achieve what he has promised. In Jesus Christ, God speaks a richer covenant language than ever he spoke to Abraham. Speaking of all he was about to accomplish, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." If today you were wondering how God will make good his promises, remember his commitment to you, a commitment which cost our Savior everything. So we've considered briefly the promises and the covenant-making God. But I want for the rest of our time to focus particularly on just one verse of this passage, and that verse is verse 6. The political revolutionary Oliver Cromwell famously sat for a portrait painting. Now, an important person like Cromwell would expect to have a very good painting where the artist shows them off to their very best. In such a painting, the artist would use all of their artistic license in order to make the person attractive, handsome, strong, and healthy. There would be a lot of airbrushing and general prettifying, and so some things never change. So, when Oliver Cromwell sat for his portrait, he rather unusually expressed the desire to be painted realistically. "Mr. Lely," Cromwell said to the artist, "I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me and not flatter me at all. But remark all these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me, otherwise I will never pay a farthing for it." Well, Cromwell got what he asked for, a realistic representation of himself, warts and all. It's certainly not the sort of portrait which would adorn the cover of a men's health magazine. Well, in the same way, the Abraham we know from these early chapters of Genesis is presented to us as the man he is, warts and all. The Bible does not attempt to fit Abraham into the mold of a religious man who is righteous because he has kept every part of God's holy law perfectly. When he is considered against the requirements of God's law, Abraham has question marks over his character and his actions. Are there perhaps even hints that he has a past as an idol worshipper? For certain, Abraham is married to his half-sister, something which is forbidden in Old Testament law. Abraham has been dishonest in his dealings with the Egyptians in chapter 13, and he will go on to do other unwise and ungodly things as the story proceeds. Abraham, it is fair to say, has a past and has failed in even the most basic expectations of honesty, let alone the perfect righteousness required by God's law. And yet righteousness is such an important thing to have if one is to be accepted by God. For how can a perfect God accept someone wayward, contradictory, and imperfect like Abraham? And so it's in verse 6 of chapter 15 that we have these words: Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So, what does this verse mean? Well, it suggests that Abraham does not have a righteousness in and of himself which would make him acceptable to God. Neither is he righteous because of the tremendous faith he shows in his life is sufficient in some way to outweigh his small indiscretions. And nor, to be clear, is he righteous because the law had not yet been revealed, and so he is judged by the standards of his time. Abraham fundamentally needs a righteousness from elsewhere. And he is righteous because God credits righteousness to him. It is a gift. The gift of righteousness means Abraham can be accepted with God as if Abraham were a just and good person, as if he had kept all of God's laws, both in spirit as well as to the letter. If Abraham had been a truly righteous person in terms of doing everything that God required, then there would be no need for this gift, this credit from God. Abraham believed in God and receives acceptance with God, even though he didn't deserve it. And so we can ask the question, on what basis are you accepted by God? Is your life better than that of Abraham? Or are you too a contradictory character? Are you willing to declare that you do not have the necessary goodness and righteousness in order to be accepted by God? Are you in need of a credit from God? Righteousness, not as something that you deserve, but as something which you receive as a gift. So we have considered briefly what it means for Abraham to credit righteousness. It is the gift of God's acceptance, despite the unworthiness of the one who receives it. Still focusing on verse 6, we also need to consider what Abraham's belief is, or as we might also say, what Abraham's faith is. What is its character and quality? For Abraham, his belief is in response to God's promises. His belief is also perhaps best demonstrated by his actions. Think of the passage before us. Abraham has big questions about where following God is going to lead. But Abraham isn't the sort of man to say, "Nah, forget it. I might as well head off home." No. As the sun is setting and the vultures come down to take away the sacrificed animals that he has carefully placed out on the ground, he is out there waving his arms and driving them away. Why? Well, He is acting obediently on God's word, believing that in following its instruction, he will in due time receive what is promised. He does not yet comprehend what his sacrifice will reveal, yet he is expectant that God will make good his promise. Today, if we are believers in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are expecting the fulfillment of God's promises of an ultimate redemption, that one day all things will be made good, that on earth's last day we will be received into God's promised kingdom where love and righteousness reign, that despite our warts and all our sins, we are accepted now and will be accepted then by him who gives us his righteousness. You see, our faith is founded on the forgiveness we have found at the cross of Jesus. Our faith is grounded in the character of a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Like Abraham, our actions therefore will show what we expect, that we expect God to be as good as his word. Perhaps for you today, the way ahead seems unclear. The future is uncertain. God today says to you, Abraham is an example for you. For Abraham, it looked impossible that he would receive the thing which was promised. He was an old man and childless. God had promised him a family and an inheritance, but the facts of his situation would seem to speak louder than faith. Yet for Abraham, the reality of God is a bigger fact on which to base his life. When his situation seems impossible, he believes God to be the God of the impossible. He believes God to have bigger purposes for which nothing can stand in the way. He believes that God is both willing and able to fulfill his covenant promises. Abraham believed and received God's acceptance on the basis of promises as yet unfulfilled. His faith was solely based on something future, as yet unseen, as yet unfulfilled. But unlike him, we today have the benefit of the firm evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so there is a so much stronger basis and a stronger invitation to believe in God. Anyone who comes to him despite their own lack of righteousness, anyone who comes believing that he is able and willing to receive them, will find God's acceptance. If you come to him believing, you will be received as if you were perfectly righteous and worthy of his presence. You will be received as if you had the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. In his foundational letter to the church in Rome, Paul reflects on this passage that we've looked at tonight and meditates on this parallel between Abraham and all who believe in Jesus. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And I would encourage any of you in your personal Bible reading to read those words from Romans 4 and into Romans 5, and also Galatians chapter 3, all of which are Paul's commentary on this passage in Genesis.